Over the past month or so, we've been going through the book of Ezra, and I sincerely hope that I've not bored you or disinterested you in this study, and hopefully we've increased our knowledge and understanding of this particular book. Tonight, one more time, we are going to again look into Ezra for our study, and I promise I'll leave Ezra alone until next Sunday. No, this should probably conclude our study of Ezra, at least for the near future, so again, hopefully it's been beneficial to everyone. We're going to conclude tonight. Again, when the story of when Ezra returns, we know that he's going to return and find some things that I don't think he expected to find, but look at what he found, how he reacted, how the people reacted, and then just a handful of lessons that we can hopefully glean from this account, and we'll conclude our study of Ezra. So before we do that, if you would, bow with me in prayer. Our God and our Father, we come to you this afternoon again. Worship hour, so thankful for the beautiful day you've given us, the opportunity and the privilege, the health to come back and to spend some more time worshiping you today. We're thankful for all the families and individuals who are dedicated and show the interest and the concern and spiritual things, things according to your word. And they have the desire and the will to put aside the things of this world and to come together for times like these, to study together, to sing songs of praise to you, to worship you in spirit and in truth, and to encourage one another and to lift one another up. We're thankful for the leadership that we have here that is not only seeking to lead us as a congregation, but always looking among themselves to grow, both the elders and the deacons themselves, the diligent work they put forth. And we pray that you would be with our hearts and our minds and help guide us and the things that we engage in here, the particularly the time that we are seeking to establish more men to serve as deacons, that you would help us reflect on your word, what it should mean to us, what it means to them, and together as a congregation make a bold stand for the truth and to always put forth men and families that will always be leading us according to your will and not their own. We're thankful for stories like Ezra and the many, many ways that it encourages us, the stories like these that we can not only understand history and we can understand facts, different things that have happened to your people, but more importantly, Father, we can see how they reacted, how they didn't react, and how you reacted, how we can use those things to learn lessons. And this week as we go out to look into that perfect law, that mirror, and to put these things into practice, to keep these things in our hearts so that when temptations come, when trials come, even when joyous times come, Father, we always maintain the right perspective and glorify you in all that we say and all that we do. May the things that we study, may the things that we do, may the way that we worship always be focused on you and never about us. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. In the last lesson, we talked much about what made Ezra the right man for the job. We looked at particularly verses chapter 7 and verse 10, how he had set his heart to study the law, to live the law, and even to go and teach the law. It made him the right man for the job in the eyes of God. Which then Ezra gives credit to God later in that particular chapter that he stirred the heart of this another king to again send Ezra, pick Ezra to be this person to go back and basically to set order in Jerusalem, to tribute back, to take the things to beautify the temple back, but also set up some judges, some magistrates to judge the people according to the law. I want to pick up in chapter 9 when Ezra has arrived back in Jerusalem. And he spent about 3 days or so, most likely probably resting, and then weighing in all the goods that had been distributed and brought on that journey. But in chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, after these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands, and in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and the chief men has been foremost. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak, and I pulled hair from my head and beard, and I sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles, they gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and cloak torn, and I fell upon my knees, and I spread out my hands to the Lord God, saying, in just a moment, we're going to read that prayer. But before we do that, I want to just talk about trying to imagine Ezra coming back to the city. And I want you to try to imagine how this had to have sat with Ezra. Now, we just read that he obviously got so upset, he tears his cloak, he tears his garments, he pulls hair from his head and his beard, and he sits appalled. That shows the extreme distress that Ezra in. But can't you appreciate, can you remember Ezra? You have to remember now, Ezra's never been here. Ezra was born in captivity. He's never been to the city of Jerusalem. He never saw the very first temple. He's going to get to see what this newly built temple looks like. But you have to imagine, you know, when you're all excited and geared up for this great trip, and you have all these probably expectations and anticipations of what it's going to be like, and you're excited because you're going to get to go back to where you really belong. You're going to go back to the city where all the true worship happens. You're going to go to the temple where true worship happens, and you're going to be with the people, and it's just going to be this grand thing. And you get there, and that is what they tell you. They tell you that the very acts that put our people in captivity to begin with, while you've been gone, before you get here, they've actually digressed right back into that mess. I would suggest, I don't know what plans Ezra had. I don't know what, I'm sure because it's a long journey. He probably had a game plan, all these probably goals. I don't know what he had in mind he was going to accomplish, but I'm pretty sure all of that just got disrupted and put on the back burner. Can you imagine the mindset that he had to have been in after this bombshell was dropped? Welcome home, Ezra. As he is so upset, he then starts to pray, starting in verse 5, or rather verse 6. Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within His holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves. Yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us His steadfast love before the kings of Persia to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying, the land that you are entering to take possession of it, as a land impure with the impurity of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations that have filled it from the end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons. Never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and live in it for an inheritance for your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved, and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us so that there should be no remnant nor any to escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. You know what intrigued me about this prayer? It's the same thing that intrigues me about Daniel's prayer in Daniel chapter 9. Now, I want you to think about this logically. You're Ezra. We spent the whole last lesson talking about what kind of a character that man had. If there is a great leader of God's people, if there is someone who is righteous, blameless, upright, holy, one who is without blame, one who is a living representation of what he understands the law of God to be, not only does he know it, but he can teach it, and he also lives it every single day, he gets back. That guy gets back to this nation. And he finds that all these people have intermarried. Shouldn't his prayer have gone something to the effect of, oh God, look at their guilt? What about their shame? They have committed these great acts of abomination. They have done this. They have done that. But all throughout this prayer, what do you hear Ezra say? We. Our. I. My. Ezra takes... He almost takes this sense of responsibility. He hasn't done anything. He hasn't taken one of the foreign women to be his wives. He hasn't broken faith with God, and yet he keeps including himself in that pool of people. Now, sometime in that prayer you say, well, Everett, he's referencing the people as a whole. I agree with that, but he also specifically references the sins that have been committed not by himself, and yet he still includes himself. Would we do that? I'd venture to say probably not. Probably not. We have a hard enough time recognizing, admitting our own guilt, much less taking on the responsibility and guilt for your sins. But his entire prayer is focused on the people and the nation as a whole, and how, though it be their sins, Ezra recognizes how that sin affects the entire nation and the entire group of which he is a part. And I want you to notice how Ezra refers back to the law in his prayer. What Ezra confesses and he acknowledges to God in this prayer is that yes, the people have sinned, and yes, he includes himself in that category because he will also bear some of the consequences of that sin, but we haven't sinned because we're ignorant. We haven't sinned because we just don't know better. We haven't done these things because no one ever told us. No, we did this based upon knowledge, and with knowledge comes responsibility. He quotes from and references Deuteronomy chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. When under the old law, they were told from the beginning, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and he clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, all the Ites. Seven nations more numerous and mightier than yourselves, when the Lord your God gives them over to you, and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall break down their altars, dash in pieces their pillars, and chop down their Ahazarim, and burn their carved images with fire. And he goes on and on and on. Ezra says, listen, we've done this out of complete rebellion. It's not that we don't have knowledge of the law. We have knowledge of the law. Here's the law. It plainly says we should have never done this. Ezra isn't making excuses in his prayer. He's not trying to shift the blame, but he is confessing before God that the people have sinned out of sheer rebellion and that they know what needs to be done. And yet how often, even when you and I sometimes confess our sins in prayer, how often do we find ourselves, if we're not careful, also offering up excuses? If our sins are pointed out maybe by a brother or sister in Christ, or maybe there are some things, and as we're talking about our marriages, that our spouse is pointing out, how often do we take full responsibility, knowing how I should be behaving, knowing how I should be acting, knowing what I should be doing? How often do we actually own up to that without shifting blame and pointing the finger? The solution to the whole problem is found in chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra. We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land, but even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord, and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it. Then Ezra arose and made the leading priests and the Levites and all Israel take oath that they would do as had been said. So they took the oath. Then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the chamber of Jehoram, the son of... Yeah, that guy. Where he spent the night neither eating bread nor drinking water, for he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. He's still mourning. And a proclamation was made throughout Judea and Jerusalem to all the returned exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that if anyone did not come within 3 days, by order of the officials and the elders of all his property should be forfeited, and he himself would be banned from the congregation of the exiles. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days, and it was the ninth month, on the 20th day of the month, and all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of heavy rain. And Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have broken faith and married foreign women, and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then, make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do His will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives." Then all the assembly answered with a loud voice, "It is so. We must do as you have said. But the people are many, and it is a time of heavy rain. We cannot stand in the open, nor is this a task for 1 day or for two, for we have greatly transgressed in this matter. Let our officials stand for the whole assembly. Let all of our cities who have taken foreign wives come at appointed times, and with them the elders and judges of every city, until the fierce wrath of our God over this matter is turned away from us. Only Jonathan, the son of Ahazahel, Jehazi, the son of Tikva, opposed this, and of course Meshullam and Sabbatai, the Levites, supported them." And then the returned exiles did so. Ezra the priest selected men, heads of the fathers' houses, according to their fathers' houses, each of them designated by name. And on the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to examine the matter, and by the first day of the first month, they had come to the end of all the men who had married foreign women. The solution that they come up with is quite simple. They would make a covenant with God to put away all the foreign wives and their children from among them. If you take 5 seconds to contemplate the weight of putting away the wife and your children, that's pretty heavy. Ezra's been gone. He's never been here, for one thing. We've already said there's already a period of 60 years in between those two chapters. And so imagine shortly after the temple is done being rebuilt that you find this woman who you think you love and you marry and you have children by her. Let's say you're married for 40 years. 10 years. Because of the law of God, you have to put her away. And the children. It couldn't have just been a oops, we're busted. Okay, we had our fun. We'll send them home now. There were, of course, in verse 15, those who refused. The use of the term put away, I also want to clarify, it's not the same expression as was used for divorce. Putting away in this text actually means to bring out. In essence, they were removing them from the community. I believe that for many, putting away these women and their children had more to do with these weren't scriptural and true marriages according to God's law to begin with. Period. And the other aspect is they didn't just say, okay, I'm in trouble and we can't play house anymore, you have to leave. No, they didn't just leave the house, they had to leave the land. They had to get out completely. They had to return, as most did, even commentators suggest, almost all of them did. They actually went back as far back to where the land of their ancestors were from to get away. And so the people committed to doing so, and they went through this process to accomplish the task. What do you and I do with that today? Maybe you've never found yourself in the situation, particularly contextually in an unscriptural marriage. So what do you actually do with this today? I want to suggest 4 things. Lesson number 1, don't let the past become the present. Go back in Israel's history, all the way back to the conquest of Canaan, to take the land. What led them to being in the captivity they had found themselves in the first place? Why was the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, led away to which they would never return? Why is the southern kingdom led away into Babylonian captivity for 70 years and they're just now finally kind of trickling back in? Why? Because instead of driving out the people completely, they were compromising. They were making these pacts. and they were becoming complacent. Instead of being separate from them, they integrated with them, and the result was they fell. Even one of the greatest kings they ever had and was the wisest one to ever live in 1 Kings 11 did what? He allowed his wives to turn his heart away from the Lord because he clung to them in love. Remember in Deuteronomy chapter 7, when the Lord said, you will do this because if you don't, what will happen? And that's exactly what happens to Solomon. And it's exactly what happens to the people of Israel. They were committing the very same acts that put them in captivity, and instead of learning from their mistakes or learning from the mistakes of their forefathers and their willful rebellion, they went down the exact same path again. Don't let the past become the present. Should you remember your past? Absolutely. Should you consider it? Yeah. Recognize what led us falling to begin with and choose a different path. How many times, personal question, have you gone to God in prayer, begging for mercy? How many times have you gone to God in prayer, pleading to be the unfit servant in Matthew 18 that the master just shows pity to? How many times have you prayed to God begging for His forgiveness because of some transgression? And in that long and agonizing, and I would suggest penitent, heartfelt prayer, vowing to never do that again, vowing to do what should be done because you don't ever want to sin that way again, you don't want to sin against Him, but before you know it, guess what you find yourself doing? You're back on your knees again, feeling even more stupid. Because you remember 2 weeks ago praying that exact same prayer to God, and guess what you're praying all over again? And you're thinking to yourself, I know that I've got to pray this, and I know that I've got to say all this, and I truly mean it, and I truly want this forgiveness and mercy, but surely God is just done. Surely He's done, because how many times can I pray this exact same prayer? And we all have times like that. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18, if your hand or foot cause you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. Woe to temptation, for temptation has to come. But for you and I today, too often, yes, we don't want to sin. Yes, we recognize the war that Paul points out in Romans chapter 7 and the answer in chapter 8. We recognize that war, but too often we come up with our own way of fixing things. Too often we recognize why we wound up in that situation to begin with, what led us to do those things or to not do the things we should be doing, whatever the case may be. And we can see all those things, but we just don't put anything to practice. And so the result is our past becomes our present, and it's a continual cycle and wheel. We look at stories like Ezra, and we look at stories of all the Israelites, and we laugh at how ignorant and just how silly they are, because them silly little Israelites, they could just not figure out how to stop making the same mistake over and over and over and over again until you really take a close look at your life. Don't let the past become the present. Lesson number two, there is always hope. I love what Shechaniah says in Ezra verse 2, chapter 10, verse 2. And he's come, and this response is coming from someone who not only understood the sins of the people, but it is very likely that his own father, Jehiel, was one of the leaders that was in the sin. If you go to verse 26, you see the exact same lineage and Jehiel's name mentioned as one of the men having married one of these foreign women, as Ezra lists all the ones who are caught in that transgression. So for Shechaniah to say this, he fully understands the weight of this, and he also understands the guilt and the blame. He acknowledges that, yes, we have broken faith with God, and yes, we have sinned, but notice what he says, but even now, there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Even now, there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Got to admit, with all that had happened to Israel, from before their captivity, during their captivity. We've been studying on all the exiles come back and all the ups and downs they've had to deal with, and you'd think they'd just be pumped and motivated, and yet they so easily fail, they so easily get discouraged, all the different things. Ezra's thinking it's going to be a great time, and he comes back, and now he's having to deal with all this. It's some pretty dark days, but there's hope. Shechaniah wasn't undermining the seriousness of the situation. He wasn't making light of it all. Matter of fact, he proposed a pretty radical but necessary plan to overcome it by God's grace and mercy. But his point was, it's okay. There is still hope. Listen, if you take your spiritual life seriously, the more you contemplate and realize how feeble and weak and sinful we are at times, sometimes you can't help but sit there and find yourself thinking, there's no way God's going to keep forgiving me. There's no way I can keep doing this over and over again, though I really don't want to, but I'm so weak and I'm so sinful and I just can't seem to overcome. There's just no way God's going to listen to me for this many years, much less many weeks, and just keep forgiving. There's no way He's really going to be, I'm done. I've done too much. Like Paul, there's a desire to do His will, but you also find it to be law, that sin is always right there. Temptation is always right there. The world around us hasn't ever been a bright place, save in the garden. And just when you think it can't possibly get any darker, Satan's out to impress us. And what the world around us today wants us to believe, and what Satan wants us to believe, and sadly even some brethren choose to believe and encourage others to believe, is that there's no more hope. There are situations that we find ourselves in and we say, well, I'm sorry, it is what it is, because that situation is just hopeless. There's always hope. It doesn't matter what situation you find yourself in. Maybe you, like in the context, you find situations where marriages are just failing, or maybe they have failed, and we say, well, there's just no more hope for that. That's wrong. There's always hope. Maybe you find yourself in a situation where you're dealing with struggles within the home, maybe parents with children, and maybe children haven't obeyed the gospel. Whatever you can think of, there are times when we say we've lost hope. There is always hope. Don't ever accept or believe that there is no longer any hope. If there wasn't any hope left, then what in the world are you doing here tonight? If there is no longer any hope when in regards to any of those matters, why did Christ do what He did? If there's no more hope in any of those situations, why do we have this book giving us all knowledge to truth and godliness, everything we need to know that pertains to life and godliness? Why? There's always hope. The Hebrew writer said that his desire was for each of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end. Within Scripture, God is actually called the God of hope, that Christ Jesus is our hope, that we are to hold fast the confession of our hope. Scripture talks about hope over and over and over again. We have the encouragement of the Scripture so that we can have hope. Satan doesn't want you to have any hope. The world doesn't want you to have any hope. And if I was Ezra sitting right here, I'd be tempted to sit there and think to myself, I don't think there is any hope. Y'all are a bunch of dumb people. Shechaniah says it's bad. And it's dark. And I realize there ain't a whole lot of great things to think about right now, but there's hope, even still. Third lesson is found in verse 13. We need to realize that with most things, especially sin, rarely is there ever a quick fix. We all like quick fixes, especially us men. We're fixers by nature anyways. We fix stuff, and the faster we can do it with the less amount of effort, well, that's just a no-brainer. I like quick fixes. Sadly, we do the same thing with sin. We see sin in our lives. We have knowledge of sin in our lives, or even others' lives, and we look for and we try to come up with a quick fix, because quick fixes are less painful, they're less uncomfortable, they're less humiliating. I want us to appreciate what they said in verse 13 in regards to the situation. This is the entire people speaking together. And mind you, part of the reason is they want to get out of the rain. But they said, nor is this a task for one day or for two, for we have greatly transgressed in this matter. Yet, we're all here because we were commanded to be here. You're right. It's a serious situation. We need to deal with this. We have to deal with it. There is no choice, and we're going to deal with this. But we ain't fixing this in one day. And we're not even going to fix it in two. We need to go back and form a plan, and we need to deal with it. What that says is that dealing with, overcoming, coping with consequences, emotionally handling and dealing with, appropriately handling, rarely is there a quick fix. I really appreciate this because in general, those that know me well know that my patience with most things is often not what it should be. I want to tackle it. I want to fix it. I want to say what needs to be said, do what needs to be done. I want to check off the list and I want to move on. Please. And I told Jared today, if everybody would just realize that I'm always right and y'all just listen to me, things would go so much easier. So maybe somebody else is out there is like me. But we've got to realize and be encouraged by this passage, reminded that rarely is there a quick fix to any issue, to any problem or process. And what's going to require of us when these things come up is patience and involvement. Maybe you're the one struggling with something in your life. Maybe you have something that's going on that you're struggling with, that you need to work on. You have knowledge of what you need to work on. There is no quick fix. And it's going to take someone getting involved to help you through. Maybe you're the one who's recognizing that there is a sinful issue or a lack in something or a need in someone else's life. You want to help. First reaction is going to be to find a quick fix. Because that way I can pass it off, I can check the box, I'm done. I hand them off the right person. It's going to take commitment, it's going to take involvement to help. And it's not going to happen in one day, and it's not going to happen in two. Teaching others the gospel. No quick fix. What was that one book called? In the Same Hour of the Night. Never seen it happen. I'm not saying it hasn't. May have. I haven't. I'm not saying it only takes one day or two. But we can't also approach teaching people the gospel with a mindset, well, here's the only Bible study that I really know how to go through. I'll go through this, and if they do it, great. If they don't, done. No quick fix. It's going to take involvement. It's going to take commitment. And lastly, while forgiveness can be received, action is still required. While forgiveness can be received, action is still required. I think this point applies directly to our text as well as in a general application. In regards to marriage, and so many in our day that find themselves in unlawful marriages, unlawful according to God's standards, not man's, because let's face it, man barely has any standards left anyways. People find themselves in unlawful marriages according to Scripture. But the religious world and even some brethren sadly say and teach that one can just obey the gospel and that sin will be washed away and that they can seek forgiveness and be forgiven. Let me ask you that question. Can they be forgiven? Absolutely. It shocked me one day when that particular statement was made and the question was asked, can they be forgiven? And a brother said, no. What do you mean, no? Of course they can be forgiven. What about someone who is living in and practicing in a homosexual relationship? Can they be forgiven? 100% right. They deserve forgiveness and can receive it just as much as you and I can. But obedience to God's will and law is still required after that. Oftentimes, a matter of forgiveness is not what's being argued. It's the matter of asking for forgiveness but remaining in the situation that warranted the seeking forgiveness to begin with. And that's clearly evident from this text. They realize their guilt. They realize they weren't in lawful marriages, but you don't read of them just offering a ram and saying, well, we're going to stay with our wives. You don't read of Ezra the Lord saying, just repent and renew your covenant with me, and then you can remain in the marriage relationship. You don't find that being even offered as part of the solution, much less suggested. Yes, you can be forgiven as you seek repentance, but you must put those wives away. I would suggest that indirectly this applies to all kinds of different things. Whatever the situation may be, we can always seek forgiveness and we can always, with humble and penitent hearts, approach the throne of God with confidence, yet humility, and we can receive it from God because He is faithful and just to forgive us if we confess it. But I've still got to seek to do His will and change. Forgiveness is a blessing and it's a gift. But I actually have to repent, which means I have to turn away and I have to change. And again, there is always hope. But there is only that hope if my heart is inclined to do His will. Because if my heart isn't inclined to do His will, there is no hope of forgiveness, there is no hope of mercy, there is no hope of pity, there is no hope of eternal life. There's always hope based upon my obedience to His will. And so this evening, to those who have yet to obey the gospel, action is required. You find yourself, if you're not a child of God, in a dark place, in a dark world, surrounded by everything and everyone saying there really is no point, there is no hope, there is no peace. Yes, there is. And if you don't feel like you have that hope or that peace, we would love to share with the hope and the peace that we have found through Christ Jesus. To my family here this evening, don't ever lose hope. It's hard sometimes to face challenges personally. It's hard sometimes to face challenges and problems in a congregation. It's normal to have doubts, and it's normal to have questions. We're blessed with leadership. We're blessed with, I believe, teachers, and particularly an older generation that has the wisdom to help encourage us to deal with those things. To face issues, to face challenges like Shechaniah. Yes, it's bad. Yes, it's dark. Yes, it's a mess. There's a lot of work we got to do, but there's still hope. And we can also, if we do this the Lord's way, to His glory, we can use this in the future to His glory. So whatever it is going on in your life, if there are struggles, if there are things that you're personally having a hard time with, go to God in prayer about it. Talk to Him first, and then talk to one of the shepherds. If tonight you're doing great and you have nothing in your life, not that you're perfect and sinless, but you're at a high point in your faith and your strength, there's someone else here who's not. Look for ways to encourage and to build up and provide encouragement and hope and peace. If we come across problems, if we come across sin, we have to deal with them. But together we can deal with them in a way that glorifies God. So let us help you. Let us pray for you. Let us pray with you. Think about this as we stand and as we sing.